book of Genesis, chapter 3. The handout has a couple other cross-references written on it for you. Most of them are on there. Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is about the temptation and sin in the Garden of Eden. So I'm going to read to you just a few verses here in Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 1, okay? Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Last week, we were reading and making some observations between this conversation between Satan and Eve. In particular, we were studying why it is that we know Satan is a formidable enemy. Satan is a dangerous enemy. We learn that he lies. We learn that he disguises himself such that when somebody sees what they see, when they perceive Satan or one of his demons speaking to them, what they see, it's in 2 Corinthians 11:14, is he disguises himself as an angel of light. Or what you see isn't something you're afraid of. What you see, if you actually see some manifestation of the devil or him having possessed a person or having possessed an animal, what you see is something you anticipate as being your friend or a help to you. Scriptures also make reference to wolf in sheep's clothing, teaching us about the disguises of Satan. We read also in Ezekiel 27 and 28, where Satan had possessed the king of Tyre. And we learn about Satan's eviction from heaven in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation. So we've learned so far that Satan effectively pretends to be an ally. He pretends to be a powerful messenger of God. That's what an angel of God is, isn't it? A powerful, reliable messenger of God is what an angel is, and Satan pretends to be an angel of light. And so not only are you not nervous when you see him, you're actually impelled or maybe interested in engaging with him and hearing from him if you think that he represents an angel of light in some way. And as we read about this discussion, as we were reading about that last week, at the very, very dawn of human history, the very first man and woman in human history, as Eve spoke with Satan, she was not even remotely nervous. Not a little bit of caution. She was not aware of any danger. She actually listened with interest. The conversation seemed almost normal to her. Satan seemed to her wise and reasonable and helped her see that she actually wanted something that he explained to her. Well, Satan isn't the only factor. As you think about your life, the Christian life, a person who has been born again knows these things about Satan that we've looked at, and we could even learn more if we were to study him more extensively throughout the scriptures. We also begin to look at Eve's nature. Just what is it about a person? What was it about Eve that made her deceivable? And one of the things that we pointed out was that she really terribly underestimated the possibility of the person she was speaking to as being a danger to her. He was. We know he's a deadly deceiver and a murderer, and yet she was interacting with this person and none of that occurred to her. That was just part of who she is. It's part of her eyes, part of her makeup. And I don't want you to think Eve is somehow deficient in intellect. Eve is very, very intelligent. She knew more about God's words than any of you know about God's words. So she was not able to understand or know about his wicked intentions. That's just native to who Eve is and to who man is. Another thing that isn't obvious but is also true about Eve is there are certain things that she just kind of knows about herself. And I think you'll be able to understand what I mean. She was comfortable in this situation. She felt confident in her intelligence. She felt in enough control of the situation just by her nature that she was overconfident. As in, there should have been something about her, if you and I could design the perfect Eve, that would know she shouldn't have been 100% confident. She should have said, hey, I need some help here. I'm talking to someone who's trying to deceive me. She never, ever had that in her. It wasn't part of a person to say, hey, I don't know what I think I know. She couldn't say that. Many, many times in your life, depending on what your career has been, depending on what your world is, you're halfway through a project or finished with the project, and you look back and you're like, wow, I wish I knew what I didn't know. Because I really messed it up and it cost me extra days, it cost me extra money. It's because I didn't know what I didn't know. And this is just part of Eve's nature. And so by her nature and by human nature, you are susceptible to being played by Satan. So as we go on with this brief study about Eve and about our own, what it's like to be a person who's dealing with the deceitfulness of Satan. Number one, she didn't know God's word very well, and it's related. She also didn't know what little she knew in relation to whose word it was. So here's what I mean. She had a general knowledge of God's word, but somehow she had it detached from the person of God. So the words themselves had no bearing on who her creator was. And just to get you thinking in the right terms, when you know where the words come from, you pay different kinds of attention to them. So if your spouse can't eat salt in their food, or else it makes them very sick. And if you love your spouse, maybe there's the occasional man or woman who could care less. But you don't put salt in their food because you know it's going to ramp up their blood pressure, or they're going to have some kinds of issues. And so because you know this about them, you've heard the words from your doctor, when your spouse came home from the doctor said, I can't have the salt anymore, you love them. And so you then affect your behavior because of your concern and your love. Your spouse are connected. The person and the words are connected. Eve had them disconnected. The words and the person are disconnected. Genesis 2:16 says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, and there's the commandment in Genesis chapter 2 there. Genesis 3:3, Eve speaks about the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden. Back in Genesis 2, it didn't speak about the fruit in the middle of the garden. But this is Eve's recollection. From the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. So she added the, or you will touch it. She refers to him as God, not the Lord God, Jehovah God, which is indicative of his authority, not only just his godness, but his authoritative godness. She shaved that off of his identity. So her recollection isn't non-existent. Her recollection is fuzzy and not truly connected to the Lord God. I think these things are very significant, and I'll expand on that here in a moment. She may also have confused God's gentleness, and we know that God is gentle. We know that God is patient. She may have confused God's gentleness, God's patience, with a lackadaisical attitude toward disobedience. He's gentle, therefore, disobedience a little here and there might not be that big of a big deal. He's slow to respond. And overseas, there's a word that we, if we heard somebody is slowed, oh, he's really slow. We're like, oh, that's good. That means they're gentle, they're mellow, they're slow to react. So in thinking God is like that, a little liberty here and there with his rules is probably cool. He's not going to react too intensely. This leads to his word, his commands, his words having a soft impact on you. That is, if he's, when I hear high school kids saying in my house sometimes, this would be blasphemous to say this, but a high school kid would say, he's chill. Chill. God's not chill. God's not chill. But you're inclined to think this because of his gentleness and his patience. And so this results in Eve maybe anticipating little or no reaction from God in terms of judgment. So it's disconnected from the person of God. The word she knows, she removes the Lord God from his name. And so I think there's a little bit of a lower perception of his authority as she is remembering his words, and maybe a disconnect of his words from his authority. And so when she eats the fruit with the promise of wisdom, with the promise of pleasure, with the promise of personal attaining of greater status. You remember, if she ate the fruit, the deceiver says, you will be like God. He doesn't want you to eat it, because if you do, then you will be like him. And so when she eats it, there's this anticipation of, it looks good for food. I'm going to be like God for eating it. All of these things are benefits that she is anticipating. The fact that she doesn't anticipate some kind of judgment because of his authority emboldens her. It makes this act of seeking that benefit easier, because she doesn't anticipate any negative recompense from it. I can do this because what bad can happen? But belief in God's judgment should have a place in our conscience to turn us away from disobedience. Our conscience should know that God judges disobedience, and then it would turn us away. We, as men and women, we will ignore caution that is written in God's words. We will ignore explicit commands written in God's words. Or we will ignore a pastor saying specific things you should be worried about disobeying. We will ignore them. Or a friend may mention to us, you shouldn't act like that. You shouldn't cheat like this. You shouldn't speak to your kids in this way. When a friend speaks to us, if we don't believe or understand God's judgment connected to the person of God, we can ignore those kinds of warnings very easily. I've been actually doing this for a while, and he's never done anything to me before. My friends do this, and he doesn't do anything to them. We get this aloof opinion toward the judgment and the authority of God. So this combination of fuzzy recollection of his words, a disconnection from who the words came from, and then this belief that God's slowness in judgment, God's casual attitude toward disobedience, these things come together inside of a person's head and heart, and they cause a person to treat disobedience very lightly, to treat it with no respect. Because what happens is the benefits that may be ours for disobeying seem good. They seem great. You'll remember that Solomon spoke to his son, and he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Wisdom is connected to your knowledge of the Lord first. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you are beginning to rightly know his person and his authority, then his words can have their proper weight on you and I in terms of giving us proper wisdom and proper guidance. So what replaces the fear of the Lord? Here's another thing that happened to Eve. Instead of the fear of the Lord having its proper place in the heart and the mind of a believer, or even a non-believer learning to fear the Lord can come to salvation. But what replaces fear of the Lord? Look at Genesis 3:6. "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate." She saw that it was good, and it was pleasant, and it was desirable. Now, if you look at verse 5, verse 5 says, this is where the deceiver speaking, God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the main argument for eating the fruit. Right? Satan says, eat it, because you will be made wise. You will be made like God. What is she thinking about in the line after? Is she thinking about specifically what Satan said? No. What she's thinking about after it is, well, it actually looks good. And it'll make me wise. So she's actually already conceded verse 5. As she's thinking about what's going on in verse 6, she's already accepted that. So what does she need? She needs more reasons. She needs a little more reason to go for it. How did she find enough motivation to disobey? How did she compel herself? And that's what she's doing in verse 6. How did she motivate herself to go all the way and disobey? She noticed more reasons. There are reasons in verse 6 that made her feel content to disobey it. If you look in your Bible, there's reasons there. It's a little argument, isn't it? What is the argument? Well, it actually looks pretty good. Verse 6, she saw it was good for food. Well, not only are all those things that the serpent just said going to be legit, it's also going to taste good. That's a reason. What else did she say? It's pleasant to the eyes. Wow. That is a beautiful piece of fruit. And finally, desirable to make one wise. And let me ask you, when somebody comes to you and says, hey, if you will do this and that, can I help you become more wise? You don't go running from my presence. You go, well, yeah, I want to be wise. Being wise is good. Being wise is a virtue. And so she's got these reasons now. She's got these reasons laid out. The ones that Satan laid out in verse 5, and then her own that she's beginning to see and notice in verse 6. So she reasoned that this decision would be a good decision. It makes sense in her own mind. She's justified it with her own power of logic and reason that, yeah, not only what you just said, but man, this is really going to be good, is how it worked. She thought it through. And her own wisdom ran into no obstacles that could overcome her deadly folly. So she trusted her reason to be an adequate means for deciding what the right thing was to do. This is a really important thing for you to realize. It is part of your nature for you to be able to reason something through, and it makes so much good sense that, yep, now I can disobey God. This is in you. It was her power of reason that led her to go, okay, let's do it. It was reasonable. This is a weakness of Eve, not a strength. Her reasoning ability here is a weakness. It is not a strength. I'll show you what kind of reasoning she should have used here in just a moment, although I kind of think you can guess. How should she judge? How should she decide? Obey. Now, reasoning is going to have to come into play with obeying as well. Your reasoning will have to come into play with obeying as well. But she could have just directly quoted God's words back if she knew them. And if she knew she wasn't sure, she could have just walked away. Said, I'm not talking with this guy anymore, because I can't quite even remember what God said. Or, Adam, what exactly did the Lord God say again? None of those things happened. Her heart's desire should have been, here's where her reasoning should have been kicking in. Her reasoning should have been thinking along these lines. God created me. God created this place where I live. God created my husband. God has given me everything we need for life. And all of our pleasure, this place is beautiful. We have everything we need and want. I know God by what I have seen and experienced so far that everything about Him is perfect. And He gives me what I need. So her reasoning should have been in the one who gave the instruction. And then confidently being able to say, I absolutely trust what He told me to do. I know that whatever He says to do is good. And if she had been thinking along those lines, she could entertain no departure. The knowledge of good and evil, having the knowledge of good and evil, wouldn't have even been tempting. Why? Because she had what God had given her. Reason could tell her this, but she wasn't reasoning in terms of who her God was. This is where you and I can be on the alert. How are you reasoning when you're tempted to disobey? How are you tempted when you are tempted to pursue your own fleshly desires? Are you thinking through God's goodness, God's perfection, God's provisions? Or are you thinking through your own little formula for pleasing some fleshly desire that you have? Your reason must be built on a deep confidence and knowledge of God so that your faith in Him can steer you through the difficulties of temptations. We and she need to know God and His Word. You know, Eve's and Adam's story isn't a story. It is the explanation of the death of all mankind. Eve's and Adam's story is the meta-narrative of human sinfulness and death. It is why death happens among mankind. And sin always takes its victims to unanticipated lows. Sin always takes its victims to unanticipated lows. What does God's word say to a Christian about sin? I'm just going to give you two references real quick, because I want you to realize this before we progress in Adam and Eve's situation here. James 4:7. James 4:7. Says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now 1 Peter 5:8 says something very similar. 1 Peter 5:8. So just a couple more pages towards the end of your Bible there. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Just a couple things here. When this roaring lion devours, what does that mean? Does it mean there's a lion out here in the field that's going to bite your leg off before you get to your car? No. Right? It's a picture. How does the devil devour? How does he scratch you with wounds? He lies. He tells lies. And when a person believes his lies, then they are wounded. And his lies kill. And so your adversary, the devil, he's not out there getting ready to bat the head off of your shoulders. He's out there in the world and around us ready to lie to you. And so what is James And what does Peter say about where a Christian's strength is in the face of this enemy? Well, James said, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil. What does that mean? Submit to God, resist the devil. Or Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. Verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. Resist him steadfast in the faith and submit to God, resist the devil. That's James and Peter. These are almost the exact same thing. So, put yourself in Eve's shoes. The serpent says, you will not surely die. Just eat it. If Eve is going to listen to James and Peter, they weren't written. If Eve is to listen to James and Peter, what does she do? What does she do? Resist. How? In the faith. In the faith. In His Word. What is God's Word? Don't eat the fruit of the knowledge of the good and evil. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. How does she resist the devil? Don't eat the fruit. Believe that if you eat it, you're going to die. Now, James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. If that's where the conversation ended between Eve and the serpent, she says, no, I don't eat that fruit. Conversation's over. He leaves. He's gone. You guys need to understand that this battle is a battle of words and lies and truths. This is how strength in the Lord is found, and this is how battles are lost. Satan's promises always bring shame. Satan's promises always bring shame. Sin will generally tell you, I'm working my way back to Genesis 3 now. Sin will generally tell you why obeying is a disadvantage. Sin will generally tell you why obeying is a disadvantage. It'll also tell you why disobeying is going to help you. So the devil is going to say something like, if you obey God's rules, it's going to hurt. If you disobey God's words, it's going to help. You see how he's going to do that for you? He's going to offer you a reward for disobeying God. And he's going to tell you how bad it is if you obey God. This is generally how Satan works. Look at verses 7 and 8 now. So Eve ate the fruit in verse 6. So right after she produced the fruits of her obeying the lie, she sins. And then verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. Now, in verse 6, as Eve is taking her bite of the fruit, what does she anticipate? Deliciousness. Beautiful food that is now finally hers, and wisdom and God-likeness. This is what she anticipates as she's taking the fruit to her mouth. It's all good stuff. They're all great promises, right? As soon as she eats the fruit, what is her real reality? What happens to her in the next verse? The first thing they do is make clothes. They were ashamed. They were embarrassed. They had never known that before. This isn't just a little bit, oh, I guess we better make clothes. None of us understand. When we read this story and see that they made clothes, by and large, we all read this as like, I don't quite understand why that was so. I mean, they weren't wearing clothes in the first place, and now they're embarrassed about not wearing clothes. We don't understand that because we don't understand what happened to a sinless person who became a sinful person and who went from no knowledge of good and evil to having knowledge of good and evil. We don't know what happened in the sense of why was that so shameful? But it was incredibly shameful for them to have done that. He immediately had to make clothes to try to prevent some of the shame they were feeling. And then their Creator, who they knew one-to-one, came to them in the garden. And what did they think about God coming to see them in the garden? They were hiding. They didn't want to talk to Him anymore. It's shame. It's called shame. When you get caught in the sin that has enslaved you, you may be even under the spell of some kind of sin now in your life that enslaves you, and you dread being caught doing it. When you are exposed to a sin that you have been enslaved by, it brings shame. It brings shame. What happened in verse 7 was never even slightly anticipated when she was in verse 6. Sin promises joy. It promises satisfaction. It promises ease. It promises profit. And it always brings shame. It always brings shame. Was there something to God's command when God commanded them, do not eat of this fruit, that they did not completely know and understand before they ate it? Yeah. There were aspects of what it would mean to do that that they had no idea of. The reality is what sin has in store for you if you will walk into it, has in store for you things that you've never conceived. The shame and the hardship and the scars and the difficulties on a person's life for going into sin are more than you imagine. Remember this and think about this when you're thinking about entering into some sin. Sin always presents itself small and insignificant and advantageous. When it is brought to light, it brings terrible, terrible shame. Proverb 9:17 says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. Proverbs 8:36 says, he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, and those who hate me love death. Turn to Luke 15, would you please? I want you to see as we read this, sin appeals to you. Sin appeals to everybody on one level. And what it gives you was never anticipated. Luke 15:11 says, then he said, and this is the Lord Jesus, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Every single man, woman, and child has been taken advantage of by sin, has been shamed by sin. And this story that the Lord Jesus told was in part told so that the Lord's willingness and ability to forgive sinners was part of the nature of God. It's also for us to understand yourself and how easy it is to come to God in repentance and to find salvation. So this young man is given an incredible inheritance before his father dies, which is showing a terrible, terrible disregard and even a hatred for his father. Dad, I don't care that you're not dead yet. I want your inheritance now. I just want to go and do whatever I want, Dad. That's what's going on as the young man asks his father for his inheritance. He has no regard, no respect for his father and his riches. And then he goes and spends it all, doing whatever he wants. He wastes all of his own inheritance on his own pleasures and on his own whatever he wanted to try, he did. And then he comes to know what he's done, that he's wasted all of his father's possessions and he's spent everything. And when it says that he put himself under the service of someone who he's feeding their swine, there is not a lower job on earth for a Jewish person to do, to be a caregiver of swine. And as a matter of fact, the compensation for being a swine herder here appears to be very, very, very low, because even though he took care of the swine, we read that he would have been happy to eat some of the pig's food. So even these people where the young man goes to serve have very little regard for someone who takes care of pigs. Low is what we see here. Low, brought terribly low by his love of his own passion, by his desire to do whatever he wanted with his riches. Now he's low and he's brought very, very low. He's doing a dirty, dirty, dirty job. What you need to see up to this point, and I do encourage you to read this story this afternoon, sin took advantage of this man and he did what he wanted. He wasted what he wanted to waste. He pursued it for his own joy and his own pleasure. And there were moments of joy and pleasure in the things that he was doing, wasn't there? It made him happy. He got what he wanted for moments, didn't he? Sin will do this and has done this to each one of you. It makes promises and it satisfies for a moment. But what did he find? He found himself with nothing. What he anticipated was richness and pleasure and joy. And then he had nothing. But he came to his senses. He realized what had happened to him. He realized what he had done. Verse 17 is about how this man came to know himself. You must have verse 17 in your own heart, in your own mind. You, every single one of you, if you're 7 or if you're 79, look at what it says. Verse 14, he had spent all and he began to be in want. Verse 17, he came to himself. And here's what he thought. How many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He began to think about how his father takes care of his own. Verse 18, he begins to plan his repentance. Listen, he's planning his repentance. "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you.'" I hope every single one of you has repented like this man repented. First, he's doing it in his mind, in his heart. He says, "This is what I got to do to my father. This is what I have to say to him. This is how I've shamed him with his riches. This is how I've squandered my father's wealth." Every single one of you must see your wasting of your life and your talents and your energies. You must see yourself in the light of this young man who saw himself had wasted everything. It wasn't yours to waste. You wasted your father's riches. Verse 19, he says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." This is all going on in his mind. "Make me like one of your hired servants." And he arose and he came to his father. And here's the beautiful thing, brothers and sisters. When he was a long ways off, it says in the middle of verse 20, his father saw him and had compassion, and he ran to him and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. Repentance is very, very hard. Because in your mind, you're better than the sinner you are. You won't admit that you're a sinner. You won't admit that you need to repent. Only losers have to repent. Only sinners have to repent. Everybody in the kingdom of heaven has to repent. And he repented. And you know what he found? Father who is looking forward to him repenting. Father who is glad to see his son finally, truthfully knew himself. And so he went to his father and he repented. And his father prepared a feast. Sin will destroy you and your family in little bits or all at once. Little sins destroy your life, little pieces at a time. There's no such thing as small sins and big sins when you get to the end of the age. The unforgiven sinner will never find the Father greeting him with a fatted calf. The repentant sinner always finds a loving and forgiving Father to bring him home. I hope that I've helped you to hate the sin that enslaves and deceives. And I hope that I've helped you to love the God who is the only one who can forgive a sinner of sin, and to rejoice in the God who forgives sinners when they come to him in repentance. Now, even if you were saved a year ago or 10 years ago, Christians go on repenting. Do you realize that? It wasn't you repented 10 years ago or a year ago, and you're like, "Oh, we're all good now." Salvation did happen at a point in time. Salvation does happen at a point in time. But we don't live presumptuously for our God. We come back to him when we know we have sinned against him, and we ask him for forgiveness. Leave your sin. Trust and serve him. Because sin only offers lies and it gives shame and loss and death. Remember this, God never lies. God never, never lies. God loves his people. God atoned for their sin. God forgives the repentant sinner of his sin and he gives him eternal life. The two voices, the one promising joy for disobedience, is not the same voice that promises eternal life for your hope and your faith in Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, how I thank you and praise you for giving us in your word, Lord. You give us the ability to recognize and see what sin really is, to understand what death is. Thank you for offering life to us in your Son. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your forgiveness. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to be wise. Help us to truly live by faith, Lord. Live lives pleasing you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Mark.